Go ahead and turn there. Revelation chapter 12. Now, what we have been seeing in our study of this book is how John, in Revelation chapters 12 through 14, is revealing the tribulation period, but this time not through the events of the tribulation, but by looking at seven key personalities and the roles that each of them will play during the tribulation. And what we saw when we first got into this chapter is what John describes as a great wonder in heaven. And we took a couple weeks to go through this, through verses 1 through 5, and we identified the characters of this great wonder in heaven. And up until now, we've identified the first three of these key personalities that are found in chapters 12 through 14. And so we have seen that the woman is, without a doubt, Israel. And then there is the great red dragon, who is Satan. And then the child, who was brought forth by the woman and is hated by the great red dragon. Of that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a couple weeks ago, when we were last in our study of the book of Revelation, we took our time to identify the context of chapters 12. And we did that by looking at verses 6 through 14. Now, the context of any passage of Scripture is always vitally important, okay? But this one is really, really, really important, because if we're going to understand what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, then we're going to have to know when the events of the rest of the chapter are going to take place. And because we've already seen this time period mentioned in our study, we know that when John says a time, a times, and half a time in verse 14, and when he says 1,260 days, in verse 6, we know that what he's talking about is the last half of the tribulation period, or what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. So even though John reaches back at the beginning of this chapter and he reaches into the past of the woman and the past of the child and the past of the great red dragon, okay, and he gives us these details of his past so we can identify exactly who they are, but what John is actually doing here is showing us the part that they're going to play in the last 1,260 days of the tribulation period. Okay, so that is a little outline of what we have covered so far and when we looked at this great wonder in heaven. But this morning, we're going to begin looking at a great war in heaven. Now, when we think of heaven, we typically think of a very peaceful and beautiful and serene place. No, heaven actually seems like it would be the last place that we would find a war going on. But look at verse 7. It says, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Now, I want to begin by giving you guys a pop quiz this morning. Now, I know that some of you just broke out in a little bit of a sweat when I said that, having some flashbacks from when your teacher said that at school, okay? But it's going to be okay, okay? So this is not something I want you to answer out loud or anything like that. Just a mental pop quiz, okay? It's only one question, okay? But I'm going to put it up on the screen, too. And to make it easy for you, I made it a multiple choice quiz. All right, so, because I'm nice like that. All right, here's the question. According to the Bible, where does Satan spend his days and nights? Okay, so where does Satan spend most of his time? A, with the demons in hell. B, with God in heaven. Or C, with the people on earth. Now, I know that you're going to think that this is crazy. And really, if you think about it, it kind of is. But the answer is actually B. He spends most of his time with God in heaven. You see, the devil would love for us to think that he is in hell this morning amidst the fire and the brimstone and the pain and the suffering and all of that, that he's there poking people with a pitchfork. Okay, but the fact is that Satan has never even spent one second in hell. And you know what's even more weird than that? He never will. Now, at the second coming of Christ, he's going to be cast into the bottomless pit. And he's going to be there for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, he's going to be, according to Revelation 20, he'll be loose for a little season. And death and hell will be cast in the lake of fire, or everlasting fire, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, 41. And then Satan is going to be cast there too. But as far as the devil actually spending time in hell, and what we call hell, okay, he's never been there. Okay, and he's never going to be. And then even though Satan is the god of this world, and even though he has many devils who are in this world, and even though Satan goes about this world as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, we need to understand that Satan is not omnipresent like God. He is not as powerful as our Almighty God. So in other words, Satan, he can't be tempting you and tempting me and tempting somebody else all at the same time. Now he's fast, but he can't be in two places at one time. He can't be presenting himself before God and accusing the brethren, and at the same time be on earth as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He can't be in two places at one time. And what we find at the end of verse 10 in Revelation 12 is that Satan in this time, and I'm talking about the time period that you and I live in, okay? And I want you to look at what it says there, verse 10. It says, "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." You ever thought about that? The devil is before our God day and night. Now again, Satan's extremely fast. He's extremely resourceful, and he's got a whole lot of helpers. Okay, some who are most likely hanging around in the sanctuary this morning trying to distract us. We're going to be revealing things about Satan that he doesn't want you to understand about him. And he's likely going to be throwing some direction, or the demons will be throwing distractions here, okay? And listen, this is not saying that the devil is only in heaven. He comes to earth too, okay? But the fact of the matter is that few people on this earth have ever been attacked by Satan himself. And now, we may be attacked by him before God in heaven, which, by the way, is where Paul tells us that we are seated today spiritually, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians 2 verses 5 and 6. "Even when we were dead in Christ, hath quickened us together." He's made us alive together with Christ. "By grace are you saved." Praise the Lord for that. And what happened when that happened? "God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we may be attacked by the devil before God in heaven, but not necessarily on the earth. And let me just tell you that even before the devil is before God day and night, I can assure you that he's not there to worship him. Okay? This passage tells us that he is there day and night to accuse the sons and daughters of God. He is there day and night to accuse you and me before God. And that's what this war in heaven is all about. It's the time when God says, "Enough. No more. You're done, devil. You're done coming into my presence. You're done accusing my children. And you're done coming to heaven." But listen, the devil, contrary to what the televangelists will tell you, where they think that they're binding him and casting him out, listen, the devil's no pushover. He's not just some weak, weak little being. And what happens when he is kicked out of heaven is a literal war breaks out in heaven. Now, the past couple times that we have met, we have looked at the verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And what God is doing in this verse, all the way at the beginning of your Bible, he's declaring war on Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Okay, so the war started on this earth back at this point. And you know what? 66 books. And 6,000 years later, okay, listen, the fighting's still going on. I don't know if you've ever realized this before, but the Bible has 1,189 chapters in it, okay? And every single chapter of the Bible, aside from four of them, has somebody fighting in the Bible. Okay, the four chapters, by the way, are Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, but apart from those four chapters, there is somebody who's always fighting. They're fighting with their words or with a spear or with a sword or with a stick or a sling or something else. But even though we see All of these wars in the Bible. And even though, even through history, we know that there's been wars here. Even in recent history, right now, there are wars going on in this world, okay? But verse 7 lets us know that there is still a war to come. A war in heaven, which will affect the world in a way that no war ever has. Okay, so I want to spend some time this morning identifying the forces of this war. So look again at verse 7. It says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So obviously, the opposing forces are Michael and his angels. Okay, and they're fighting against Satan or the dragon and his angels. So what I want to do first is I want to focus on Michael. And by the way, one of the seven key personalities that we see in chapters 12 through 14, personalities, Michael is the fourth personality, okay? So we have a woman, we have a child. You guys thought I missed a blank. Okay, just go back up a couple and you'll see that. You have a woman, a child, a great red dragon, and now we have Michael. Now, Michael appears in the Bible five times, okay? Three times in the book of Daniel. He appears one time in the book of Jude, and then right here in Revelation 12, okay? And I want you to look back with me at the first time that Michael appears in the Bible. It's in Daniel chapter 10. I'll encourage you to go ahead and turn your Bible there in your Bible. We'll look at a couple verses there. Daniel chapter 10. And we're going to see what the Bible says about this key character of the tribulation. Now, as we come to Daniel chapter 10, the context is that Daniel has been praying and fasting for three solid weeks. He's been waiting for God to answer a prayer. Okay, and then finally, after 21 days, an angel comes to Daniel in chapter 12, and he basically says, dude, that's in the Hebrew. Okay, he says, dude, I would have been here a lot sooner. Because as soon as you started praying 21 years ago, your prayers were heard. Look at verse 12. Then said he, okay, the angel, unto me, Daniel, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. And I'm come for thy words. I've come here to answer your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. Okay. Again, listen, the devil is not just some weakling pushover. Okay. You see, when Daniel uses the word prince there in verse 13, he's referring to one of the satanic angels who fell with Satan in his rebellion in eternity past. Okay. This is how Paul classifies those beings. Ephesians 6:12. He says, for, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The problem really isn't with your neighbor or with your brother or sister or your parents or your boss or whatever it is. Okay, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This prince that we see here in Daniel 10, okay, he is a satanic ruler whose territorial domain is over Persia. As a matter of fact, the word prince, it means ruler or chief. And when God sent the angel to bring Daniel the answer to his prayer, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, who is a ruler of the darkness of this world, okay, withstood the angel, and it delayed the angel from bringing the answer for 21 days. And let me just say, listen, if you are praying about something, and maybe you've prayed about the thing for a few days, and you feel like giving up, don't. Be persistent in your prayer, okay? Don't stop praying until the Lord has given you a yes or no answer about the thing, because the reality is that there are principalities and powers. There are rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places who are against us. That's who we're wrestling against. And they're not little weaklings, okay? And here's what you got to do. You got to get on your knees and fight like a man. You keep praying, and you keep trusting God to win your battles, okay? But I want you to look at what Daniel says here. He says, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Okay, so this is the first time we see Michael in the Bible, and I want you to notice that the first time that we see him, he is called a chief prince, and he battles against the devil's forces. Now, let me just note that using a satanic ruler over a nation, that is not something that's unique to Persia. Because if you look down there at verse 20, you'll see that there's also a prince of Grisha. And so I think that it's safe to assume that Satan, who is the god of this world, that he set chief princes over every nation of this world, just like he did Persia and Greece. Listen, and the one thing we can't doubt is that there is demonic oppression everywhere in this country and in every country today. Now, in verse 21, we find the second reference of Michael in the Bible. Okay, so the angel tells Daniel at the end of verse 20, okay, I'm heading out. I'm going to go back. I'm going to fight the prince of Persia again. Look at verse 20. Whoops. Now, will I return to fight with the prince of Persia? And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grisha shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. Okay, all right. So it's apparent that Michael is the specific spiritual being, okay, that God has assigned to stand to fight for Daniel's people, which of course is Israel. So he is the protector of the nation of Israel. And even though the Jews were in captivity, they were still a nation. Even though there is a church nowadays, the church has not replaced the nation of Israel. Okay, God is going to use them again. The book of Romans tells us that, okay? And so even though they're in captivity, they're still a nation, okay? And we know that Michael's a protector because of the third reference of Michael in chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 12, verse 1. And it says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Okay, so he stands for the children of Israel. Okay, and it says, at that time Michael shall stand. So that's kind of peculiar. What time would that be? Look at the verse. And there should be a time of trouble. Another word for trouble is tribulation. Another word for the tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. You know what time James is talking about? Okay, it's the time that Jesus referred to when he said this in Matthew 24, 21. For then shall be great tribulation, be great trouble, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's the time that we're talking about in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, when there is a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fight against Satan and his angels. So what we're seeing in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, is Daniel, he is prophesying of this great war in heaven that we're seeing in chapter 12. All right, so we come out of the book of Daniel, knowing this about Daniel. Okay, he is a chief prince. He battles against the devil's forces. He is the protector of the children of Israel. And then we get to the book of Jude. And okay, go all the way right before the book of Revelation at the end of your New Testament. And this is the next time that we see Michael show up. And here we find out that Michael is not your average angel. Okay, so Jude verse 9 says, yet Michael the archangel. Now notice that Michael is called the archangel, and the way that this is worded means that there is only one archangel. Okay, now when we look at that word archangel, you know the word angel, so we can see that it's made out of two words, and we know the word angel. But the first part of the word arch, it means chief or first. So apparently Michael is the chief angel. Okay, we might see he is the lead angel, and knowing that he's a warrior, I think it's safe to assume that he is the commanding general of the angels. Okay, in Jude 9, it goes on to tell us about a fight that Michael has already had in the past with the devil. Now again, okay, what Revelation is talking about is a war that Michael is going to have with the devil in the future to come. But notice, okay, what it says about this one in the past in Jude 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Okay, now I don't know if you ever thought about this, as you were reading through the book of Deuteronomy and you got to the end of the book and you saw how Moses died right before the book of Joshua, and Joshua was going to take over and lead them into the land. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this about the death of Moses, but I want you to see what it tells us about Moses' burial. Okay, so Deuteronomy 34:5 says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, speaking of the Lord, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. See that it was hidden from man. So apparently, even though no man knew where it was that Moses was buried, the devil did know. And for some reason, when Moses died, Satan wanted Moses' body. Now, I believe that Satan somehow found out that God was planning to use Moses in the tribulation period as one of the two witnesses. And Satan will stop God's plans anytime in any way that he can. Okay, and we can't be sure of that. But what we can be sure of, again, is that we find that Michael has already fought Satan. He fought him over the body of Moses in the past. Okay, and watch how Michael contended with Satan. It says that Michael durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." See, even Michael himself recognized that the only way to deal with the power of Satan himself is to rely totally and completely on the power of God and his word. And this is exactly what Ephesians 6:10 tells us about spiritual warfare. Look at this. You guys need to know this verse here. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of our own might." Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. See, it's not our strength. It's not our power. It's not our might. It's his might. And that's exactly what Michael did in the past. He relied upon the Lord's power and the Lord's strength to defeat the devil. But very soon, there's going to be a rematch. Another battle that's going to take place in the heavenlies, and that's the battle that John is talking about in Revelation chapter 12. Okay, so that's what we know about Michael, this first force in this war in heaven. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at the next force that's going to partake in this battle and see what we can figure out about him. In verse 7 again, "There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Now, we don't have to dig too far into this next one because we've already identified the dragon when we looked at verses 3 and verse 9. Again, the dragon is the second key personality of the tribulation. Okay, it's Satan. But in verses 9 and 10, the Holy Spirit, he gives us a very thorough composite of the dragon by showing us six titles that are given to him in this passage. So hopefully you're back in Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse 9. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuse him before our God day and night." Now, if you ever wanted to know what this dragon is all about, what the devil's all about, what Satan is all about, what he's like, how he operates, okay, you really don't need to know much more than what God reveals to you about him in these two verses through these six titles, okay? So the first title that he gives him is dragon. I find it interesting that in the book of Revelation, that name dragon, okay, that term dragon, it is found 13 times, okay? 11 of those times are in chapter 12. One time is in chapter 16. There's another time in chapter 20. Now, I'm sure it's a coincidence, okay, that there's 13. But I don't know if you ever stopped to think about this, but there is a universally known lucky number, okay? And if you were to ask people what it is, they would say it's the lucky number
7.
Okay. By the way, that just happens to be a number that is associated with God and with everything that is perfect and complete in the Word of God, okay? But there's also a universal unlucky number, okay? And if you ask most people what it is, they would say it is the number
13.
And that just happens to be the number that is associated with everything in the Bible that is against God. And almost every time you see it in the Bible, it's connected to the devil in some way. For example, the first time it appears in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 12, verse 14. And it says, Genesis 14:4. It says, 12 years they served Chedor Laomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. So the first time we see 13 in Scripture, it's connected to rebellion. Okay, and then the first man in the Bible who has any connection with the number 13 is a guy by the name of Nimrod, who just happens to be the 13th in line from Adam. And by the way, the word Nimrod actually means rebellion. Okay, and when you see Nimrod in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, what you find is that he's seeking to set himself up as a king over a kingdom on the earth that is in opposition to God. And the way that he does it is he seeks to unite the world governmentally and religiously. Okay, now I don't know if you've read ahead in the book of Revelation, but in Revelation chapter 13, that's exactly what the dragon is going to empower the beast or the Antichrist to do in the tribulation. And just like Nimrod, the beast is going to unite the world both governmentally and religiously in a kingdom that is against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I think you get the whole point with the 13 thing. And so the combatant, the second combatant of this war is called the dragon because he's powerful, he's cruel, and he's a bloodthirsty beast. And then in verse 9, we see the second title, that old serpent. Now, because God uses the word old here, he wants us to understand that the serpent has been around for a really long time. And there's a very important reason why the phrase old serpent is used here. You see, back in Genesis 3:15, that chapter where war is declared on the devil after he gets man to fall. Do you realize that nowhere in that chapter does it actually name Satan? And actually, the name Satan, it does not appear for 356 chapters after Genesis chapter 3. And when it's used, it's not even in connection with the serpent. Okay, and actually, the whole Bible does not make a positive identification that the serpent is Satan all the way until Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And so God, he calls him the old serpent here. And of course, a serpent, he would be, as a serpent, he would be cunning. He would be evil. He would be crafty. And he would be subtle. Okay, so Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So the title dragon, it points to his power. The title serpent, it points to his subtlety. And then next it says that he is called the devil. Now, in the Old Testament, there is not one single place that you will find where Satan is called the devil. You won't find that in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the first time in the Bible that he's actually called the devil is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, when Christ went in the wilderness and was tempted for 40 days. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Of course, we know that this is Satan because Jesus confirms it in verse 10. And it says, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence," who? Satan. "For it's written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, the word devil is in the Greek, okay, it is the word diabolos, and I'm sure you've heard that before. It's very social. It's a word that's very social, closely associated with a word that that we would use to describe something very evil, okay, diabolos, diabolical, okay. And by the way, the same word that's translated devil is also translated as false accuser and slanderer, okay. So he's a powerful dragon. He's subtle like a serpent. He's a slanderer like a diabolical devil. And then the fourth title of this evil force is Satan. The word simply means adversary. And now something that's interesting about the way that the word Satan is used in the Bible is that it's originally neither a proper name. Nor was it even really a bad name. You know, we look at it as everything that stands for evil. But it wasn't a proper name. It wasn't the name of Satan. And it wasn't even a bad name. It was just simply a word that meant adversary. So for example, Numbers chapter 22:21. says, and Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Okay, so the Hebrew word for adversary is literally Satan. Okay, so I know this sounds weird, but in the original use of the word, the angel of the Lord was a Satan to Balaam in this scripture. Because originally, Satan was not the name of the devil. Okay, it just been adversary. 1 Samuel 29:4, it says, and let him not go down with us in a battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. Now, the person that the Philistines are talking about here is David. And they were scared that David was going to be a Satan to them. That he was going to be an adversary to them. In 1 Kings chapter 5, when Solomon is entering into the kingdom, he said, But now... the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side so that there is neither adversary nor evil concurrent. So there's no Satan that was present here. Okay, now obviously, we know that Satan is a proper name for the devil. And of course, he is God's adversary. But if you remember in his original creation, he wasn't an adversary. He wasn't Satan at all. His name was Lucifer. He was the anointed cherub who covered the throne, and he was beautiful. And he was perfect when he created. And he served God's purposes when he was created. And of course, in his pride, he was lifted up. And when he did, he made himself God's adversary. And he actually became the adversary. He became Satan. And it became his proper name. Now, not only is the devil the adversary of God, you need to know that he is the adversary of every person who's ever entered into God's family by the way of spiritual birth. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, hey guys, be sober. Stay awake on this thing. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And one of the ways that he actually does this is found in the next title, and that is Deceiver. It says, which deceiveth the whole world. Now, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world, and the whole world is his domain. So there's not any place in the whole world that has been exempt from his deception. Okay, and one of the ways that he is so successful in his deception is because he is a master counterfeiter. Okay, one of the things that he said in his I statements in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will, what? I'll be like the Most High. Okay, now when he says this, what he's doing is showing his hand. He's the master counterfeiter. Understand, listen, the devil, he knows more Bible. He can quote more Bible than all of us put together here in this room. Okay, and he's found that he's a whole lot more successful in his evil campaign, not by getting people to willingly become Satan worshipers. He's found that he's more successful by counterfeiting God, by posing to be God, okay? And through religion, he wants to deceive people into thinking that they're following God, that they're loving God, that they're serving God, that they're obeying God, and when really, they're following the devil. He's a master deceiver, and he's deceiving the whole world. And do you realize that there are over 1 billion people on this planet who are alive today, who are trapped in a religious system that Revelation 2:9 calls the synagogue of Satan. And that's the church that is called the universal Christianity. And by the way, that's what the word Catholic literally means. Okay, and it boasts itself as the one true church of Jesus Christ, when actually it's nothing more than a deception. Some of you have been trapped in that religion. Some of you have friends and family members who are still trapped in that system. And you understand, man, it is so hard to get them to see the difference between biblical Christianity and what they've embraced because they believe that they're the one true church. And then Satan has another 1 billion people deceived who are called Muslims. And when you tell them that you're Christian, what they think that means is that, what they think that you're telling them is that you're Catholic. Because back in the Crusades, the Catholic Church, who was making itself out to be the one true God, was saying, God wills it. And the Muslims were saying, Allah wills it. And they were killing each other by the tens of thousands to say, listen, it's my religion that counts. And that hate lives on today. And if you tell a Muslim that you're a Christian, they think that you're talking about Catholic. And they're not going to want anything to do with you in your Bible. And Satan keeps them deceived, and he keeps them from true biblical Christianity by not allowing them to see the real message of Christ in the Bible. But he doesn't just deceive Catholics and Muslims. There's no doubt that some of you in this room have been deceived because you go to church, because you're faithful to church, because you try to do good things and you do all kinds of religious things, and maybe you were even baptized and because you pray, and so you think that you're a Christian, you know, because of those things, yet you've never prayed the most important prayer, and that is, God, I know that I can't work my way to heaven. I know I can't ever be religious enough to remove my sins. So apart from my works and apart from church, any church, I humbly cry out to you to do for me what you died on the cross to do. Forgive me for my sin. Listen, Jesus doesn't want you to be religious. He wants to have a relationship with you. But you only enter into that relationship by humbling yourself before him and calling on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. We need to all understand that Satan has deceived the whole world. Okay, and then there's one title, one final title in this passage. It's found at the end of verse 10. He's called the Accuser of the Brethren. And this is what I was talking about earlier when we did the multiple choice question about where Satan spends his days and nights. It's before God, day and night, accusing the brethren. And I want you to see Job chapter 1. You can go ahead and turn there. Job chapter 1, verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God, okay, now these are the fallen angels, the one third that Satan took with him when he fell. These guys became the principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and high places and all that stuff. Okay, and they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth? Perfect. A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And I want you to see what it says in verses 9 through 11. Okay, it says, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and above all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. What Satan is doing here is exactly what we saw he does in Revelation 12:9. He's accusing Job before God. Now we just saw in verse 8 that God said that Satan has nothing to be accused of. In God's own words, he is a perfect and an upright man. He's one who fears God and eschews evil. Job hasn't done anything wrong. And Satan knows it. So Satan accuses him of being paid off by God. What he's saying is, listen, God, the only reason that Job lives a clean life, the only reason that he loves you and worships you and gives you glory and follows you, is because you bless him. It's because you do good things for him, God. See, what he's actually accusing Job of is loving the blessings, but not loving the blesser. Job didn't do anything wrong. See, but the devil's an accuser. And Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan's still busy doing the exact same thing today. He still accuses true believers before God day and night. Okay, now listen, we know that the devil's a liar. We know that he's the slanderer. We know that he's an accuser. But what's sad is that most of the time, the accusations that the devil makes against us, they're not lies, are they? They're not false accusations. It's the truth. He doesn't even have to bring false accusations against us. He just tells God what we're doing, what we're actually guilty of. And he does it day and day. at night, he gets up in God's face about me and about you and about the sin that we have in our lives, the things that we do and the things that we say and the things that we think that go against God and His Word. The things that we do and say that goes against our Christian brothers and sisters that is hurtful to them. The things that we do and say that gives a horrible picture of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. Maybe there's some things that you need to surrender to the Lord this morning to help you build that part of your life so you'll be blameless before the world and before the devil. But let me just end on a good note today, okay? And I want to see what John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." Okay, listen, whatever just popped into your mind, okay, that Satan is getting into God's face about in your life, what he's saying is just stop it. Just quit doing that thing. Stop the anger. Stop the gossip. Stop the lying. Stop the manipulating people. Stop robbing God. Stop whatever it is. So just stop. Don't let Satan have something to accuse you of before God. Sin not. Listen, and I know I get it. It's hard sometimes just to stop. So I think that we all should be very thankful this morning that this verse continues. John says that if any man sin, we have an advocate. An advocate is an attorney for the defense. We have an advocate with the Father, and we get his name, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so listen, as God the Father is seated on the throne, and Satan day and night is bringing accusations against us, most likely true accusations, we have a defense attorney who steps in and says, "Father, the devil's right. They did sin, but I bore that sin in my body on the cross. The sin's covered with my blood because he is the propitiation toward the means, total payment for our sins, and watch this, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The whole world that is deceived by Satan, or their sin was paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We all ought to be thankful for Jesus and the price that he paid to redeem us, which was his own blood. And I think it should serve something in our lives today to live a life of holiness and blamelessness before the Lord. And I pray that that's what God will do in all of us as we get ready to walk out of here today, that we would have a new zeal to, as 2 Corinthians 7:1 says. See, we're always praying for God. God, take away that sin. God, cleanse that sin for you. God, you got to remove that sin. And here's what Paul said. Cleanse yourself. Sin not. Get it out of your life. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know why some of us don't cleanse ourselves and we never perfect holiness? It's because we don't fear God. We don't have not just an awe in reference to him, but an understanding of who he is and what he could do, but what he did for you in his grace and mercy. And so we don't fear God. We fear man. Fear of a lot of other things. We'll say, "Well, I respect God." That's not what that says. It says fear God. That's how you'll have a holy life. I'm going to ask you to stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We're going to have a moment of invitation. Today, if you just want to surrender something to the Lord, nobody's going to be looking around. Say, "Yeah, I do. I do want to be blameless. I want to be holy. I know I got this going on in my life. And I do need your help." But I'm going to work on this, and I'm going to cleanse this stuff out of my life. That's you today. Listen, make it a point of getting with the Lord Jesus Christ today and surrender that thing to Him. If you're here, not here today, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, let me tell you, the reason is because the God of this world has blinded the mind, your mind, so you would not see the glorious gospel. But through God's word, it's been revealed today, Jesus Christ came. He died on a cross, not for anything He did. He died for your sin. So you could accept His promise of eternal life and His total surrender to make Him your Lord. Say, Lord.